O Lord, our God and our Father, it is from your own throne that you have given to us these your testimonies and your statutes, your precepts and your promises. Great indeed is your word. And we, O Lord, are present that we may hear it. And may it be your voice that is heard. May these, your thoughts, be made known unto us. May thy Holy Spirit interpret the truth to our souls. May you enable us to walk in the light of them. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, now I draw your attention to chapter 11. We began considering this passage last Lord's Day, and we return to it a second time. The 11th chapter and verses 3 through to 6. The Lord Jesus says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. In recent times, the mouth of the church has been muzzled. It has lost its bite. In recent times, the voice of the church has been muffled, and it has lost its bark. In fact, it is in danger in this very hour of being muted. And if it is muted, it will lose its entire being. Because the reason for the existence of the church is to bear testimony, to open its mouth, to preach, to proclaim, to teach, to expound and declare, and to speak the words of God. We pray, therefore, that the church of our day will not be muted and silenced at all. That it will not be muffled, that is, lose its bark, but will clearly speak out what it has been entrusted to disperse and to declare throughout all the world. And when it is appropriate, trust that the church will not lose its bite. And we, therefore, as the people of God, need to be those creatures of the Most High who have a bite in what we have to say. And our bark will be loud, almost alarming and terrifying, so that those who dare to silence us will be prevented from doing so by the grace of God. The well-known research professor and author D.A. Carson, known to several of you, has written a book with the title The Gagging of God. You know what it is to be gagged when playing maybe with your friends at times, and they have tried, as it were, to keep you silent even by just simply putting their own hands over your mouth. Sometimes a robber, will gag his victim by placing tape over the mouth to stop any shouting or screaming so that the victim is silent. And the world of our day, the times in which we live, are seeking to gag the voice of God so that his word is not heard. The enemy of God strives to silence God, to mute the voice of the Almighty so that it is no longer going to be heard among us. And it does this by attempting to silence the voice and testimony of the church by demanding what is called political correctness, tolerance, and non-discrimination. As you look at our text, which I've read just a few moments ago, in these verses, verse 3 through to 6, you will observe that there are two witnesses. The word is one from which we get our word martyr. And the martyrs are those who have been willing to bear testimony to the truth that they have been entrusted with, not only in their life, but also in death itself. There are two witnesses, and there are two olive trees, and there are two lampstands. Before we refer our time and attention that we have this morning to this, I would like you to turn to the book of Zechariah. And I want to read the fourth chapter, because this is the background to what we are reading in Revelation. We will not read Revelation 3 from verse 8. I'll leave that to you at some time, but we will read Zechariah, chapter 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." Keep that in mind, because we've heard something or read something in Revelation chapter 11 about lampstands. Verse 3, two olive trees. And we've read something in Revelation chapter 11 about olive trees. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And then the angel who talked with me answered me and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall finish it, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For he who has despised, for who has despised their small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line and the hand of Zerubbabel, and they are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.'" Verse 11, "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' And then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" When we go back to Revelation chapter 11, may I just remind you, in these verses, reference is made to two witnesses, those that are anointed by the Lord and entrusted with a message. There are two olive trees, and there are also two lampstands. And the background to that is Zechariah chapter 3 from verse 8, to the fourth chapter, and the fourth chapter in general. Let me just consider with you this morning, to begin with at least, the two witnesses that I mentioned in Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy or preach 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. The great global task of the church is to be empowered and to be the exclusive testimony or testator and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might remember those words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power, or you shall receive authority, when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Here are my two witnesses. To them I give authority, and they are going to bear witness to the ends of the earth. The twin confirmatory contemporary witness of the Old and the New Testament prophetic order is an onerous one. Here we have a contemporary witness. It's the witness of the Old and the New Testament prophetic order, apostles, prophets. It is the church at large in both dispensations, the Old and the New, throughout the course of time until the end of time itself, so that the church becomes a witness globally throughout the earth to God and to the gospel. And with this role and responsibility, there is certain danger. It is a difficult task, and it is a dangerous one. They are to be witnesses, and they are to be faithful witnesses, just like their master. Of him it is said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 that he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Such was the nature of the witness that he bore that it led to his death. It is a dangerous task. It is a difficult one. The Apostle Paul said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And the Lord before Pilate said this, "You say rightly," addressing Pilate, "you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." What cause? "That I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Our Lord Jesus is that faithful witness who bore that testimony, throughout the course of his entire ministry, without fault, without moving aside in any respect whatsoever, and he proclaimed that which was entrusted to him by his Father, and it led to his death. It is the voice that they didn't want to hear, however, when he spoke. And so they crucified the faithful witness. They put him to death. And if he were alive today, they would correct him, indoctrinate him, brainwash him, re-educate him. They would condemn him, and they would censor him. In the day that he lived in, they crucified him. You see, faithful witnesses are a threat to the prevailing godless order. Jesus spoke of one in Revelation, earlier, Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, whose name was Antipas. And he speaks of him in this way, as my faithful martyr, or my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Antipas, like his Lord, was a faithful witness to the truth. And he was a faithful witness where? Where Satan dwells. The liar dwells there. The master of deceit dwells there. And Antipas lived there, worked there, testified there, and he was killed. Where Satan dwells. It's a dangerous task to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we are at work, whether we are on the campus, whether in some other part of the world, it's a dangerous task. And if you are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are stewards of the mysteries of our God, if you have been summoned to bear witness to him who loved you and gave himself for you, and a witness, not on Sunday mornings, not on Tuesday nights, not on Friday evenings when you may meet together with the same group of people who are essentially of the same mind, but you are a witness in your workplace, if you are a witness at school, if you are a witness on the campus grounds, if you are a witness in the factory, it's dangerous. Because you are bearing witness to the truth and bearing witness where Satan dwells. Jesus was not crucified because of his good works, that he healed the leper, that he opened the eyes of the blind, that he made the deaf to hear, and he caused the lame to walk. They crucify him because of that. They crucify him because of his word. When he spoke. When he talked. So it was not because he was a worker, but because he was a witness to the truth. It was not because he raised the dead, but because of what he said, that they crucified the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 10 and verse 33, we hear his enemies say this: for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. He is God, manifest in the flesh. And not only does the Father bear witness to him, but he bears witness to himself as to who he is. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. His enemies, therefore, objected to the witness he bore to himself. But now the church, following in his steps, and according to his directive, is to bear witness to Jesus, who is the truth. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, we read, and this is John's own testimony, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Church of the Lord Jesus may establish clinics in order to minister to those that are sick. The Church of Jesus Christ may raise schools to educate people so that they will no longer be illiterate. The Church of Jesus Christ may aid many so that they can be engaged in farming and cultivate the land to produce food for those that are hungry. Each One of those things is good, and the church should be involved. But you'll not be crucified for that. You'll be welcome. When Jesus fed the hungry, they wanted to make him a king. But when Jesus Christ bears testimony to whom he is, they want to crucify him and put him to death. And the mission task of the church is not social welfare, however good it may be. It's not education, however good that may be. And it is good. Please hear me. It is good. Don't tell me afterwards that I said it wasn't good. I'm telling you it is good, yes. And the Church of Jesus Christ has established hospitals and schools down through the centuries. But people get crucified. Why? Because they preach about the one true and living God, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and there is but one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Church of today, if it would open its mouth, must open its mouth about the Lord Jesus Christ. The church cannot deny the exalted and exclusive character and claims of the Lord of glory. And the missionary task is not exclusively, therefore, confined to practicing what is good, but in preaching the gospel. And the gospel asserts this. So I'm saying, if you want to establish a clinic, fine. If you want to build a school, fine. If you want to feed the hungry, fine. All that is good. No question about it. But we're not called to involve ourselves simply in the matter of social justice. We are to declare a message. And the message is what the apostles preach. There is salvation in no one else. You're going to a Hindu community. You're going to a Buddhist community. You're going to a secularist community. What is the message that you are to preach? There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. That's it. And you will be welcomed by these various communities if you come, as it were, with big packages of goodies, which may be dropped from aircraft by parachute. And that is a good thing. No question. You'll be welcomed, open arms. You might even be funded. But you see, it's when you come to preach the message and you bear testimony to Jesus Christ that he is the one, sole, only, exclusive Savior. And that there is only one way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, Mr. Hindu. No man, Mr. Buddhist. No man, Mr. Muslim. No man, Mr. Secularist. No man comes unto God but by him. And when you preach that message and you bear testimony to that, then be sure that you're not going to get a good press tomorrow morning. And if you're going to be a faithful witness, then the faithful witness will have to prepare his case well. So, brothers and sisters, what are we to do in this time? As we see which way the wind is blowing, as we look to the horizon and see the gathering clouds, what are we to be doing? To prepare ourselves and to prepare our case. You see, this term witness is a legal term. It speaks of somebody who is standing in the dock and who is making a defense. That means you're to take it very seriously. And before you step into the dock, you've done your research. You've been at home studying for this particular occasion, which may dawn at any moment in the course of your own experience as a Christian. Prepare then your case to defend it, to be an apologist. Not to apologize, but to apologist and to argue the case in defense, not of yourself, not of CBC, but of Jesus Christ. And the faithful witness will be of good character. The person who stands to make the defense, though imperfect, though sinful, is saved by grace, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, having been born again and undergoing the process of sanctification, and therefore is of good character. And the faithful witness will be and will need to be courageous, because you're bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. And you can preach anything else that you want to, and you can save your skin by doing that and getting the nod of approval from those in the pew who approve of the nice things that you say. But we are here to preach Jesus Christ. And though there may be many nice things that we can say from the pulpit and elsewhere, we're not called upon simply to say what the world wants to hear us say. We are here entrusted to bear witness to the true and the living God. And I will tell you that this must be a pretty serious, solemn, searching message that these two witnesses had, for the simple reason that you look at Revelation 11 and verse 3. Look at the way they were dressed. They were dressed in sackcloth. Who does that remind you of? Reminds you of Elijah. Reminds you of John the Baptist. What was their message? It was the message of repentance. Now, whatever else you may say about the love of God, and again, I don't want you to misunderstand, because I don't want in any way to diminish the significance and importance of the extraordinary message about the love of a holy God for wretched sinners like ourselves. But they had a message to preach, which meant that they were summoning men and women, boys and girls, kings, leaders, politicians, presidents, premiers, whoever it is, to repentance. Not simply to believe something nice. I believe in God. Why? We all believe in God. To repent that you have not believed in the one true and living God. I'm not asking whether you believe in a God. I'm not asking you whether you believe in a God of your own imagination, a God of your own making. Do you believe this God? Well, what God are you talking about? He is the God who is manifest in the flesh. The Word made flesh, who tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the God I am referring to and talking about. Now, these two witnesses have an official role, I suggest that to you, against the background of what is read in Zechariah. Two ruling offices are actually mentioned in Zechariah. We didn't read chapter 3, and it is good that we do read chapter 3 from verse 8 onwards, because reference would be made there to the high priest earlier on, to Joshua himself, the high priest, and then later to Zerubbabel. One was a priest, one was a prince. One represented the church, one represented the state. It was indeed a theocracy. God himself was over all, and church and state were blended together, functioned together. But you've got these two offices, the office of a priest and the office of a king. Generally, they were distinct from each other. But we read in the book of Zechariah of one who indeed is a priest upon his throne. He is a kingly priest. And the one who bears such offices within himself is none other than the Lord Jesus, who is prophet, priest, and king. But it so happens in the way of gospel grace that those whom the Lord Jesus has appointed to serve him are themselves priests and kings. So if you look at Revelation 1 and verse 6, we are told that the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You look at chapter 5 and verse 10. Here are those that are singing a new song in the glory. And they say in verse 10 that you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Similarly, you find in chapter 20 and verse 6 the following. Verse 6 of chapter 20. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now the church then is the official court where kings and priests preside. And the church functions in its official capacity as a court witness by means of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and by all prayer. So the soldier prince, the soldier king, in the office of a king, wields the sword of the Spirit. It is a two-edged sword as it bears testimony to its king and to the king's kingdom. And the other weapon that it makes use of as a priest is intercession in the way of prayer. So that there has been given to the witnesses, to the church of both dispensations, this armory, among which we find the items of a sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the message which we are appointed and anointed to proclaim throughout all the world. And as priests, we are to engage in intercession, pray for the success of the preaching of the gospel. Here then are these two witnesses that we read about in Revelation 11. Now the second thing I want you to notice is reference to two lampstands. In verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Lampstands. Well, what do you need a lampstand for? Well, the lampstand is there not to look at, and because it's a nice piece of furniture, maybe, but it's useful because it gives light. When you're in the dark, well, then you make sure that the lampstand is going to operate and it's going to diffuse the light so that you can see. And the church is the light bearer of the truth. Here are two witnesses in both dispensations throughout the course of time to spread the light of gospel truth throughout all the world. And the church is as a light. You know those words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. He says in verse 14, you, addressing the disciples, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And you see, the light then of revealed, redemptive, regenerative, radical, reforming truth is entrusted to the church. That's a mouthful, I admit. But the light of revealed truth, that which is revealed to us, the light of redemptive truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that light, the very life of which is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, which radically reforms us and radically will reform society, is entrusted to the church, to the two witnesses in both dispensations. To say that does not mean that common grace has not enlightened men in the spheres of science and technology and literature and music and the arts, etc. No creature possesses anything or can do anything apart from God, who dwells in light unapproachable and full of glory. But man labors and lives in the dark because he has not the true knowledge of the true God. So Romans 1:21 reads, they became futile in their thinking, these philosophers, these experts, these authorities, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Yes, they may seek for light as they engage in close research of the world around them. And all of this is wonderful in and of itself, but they have not the light of gospel truth in their hearts. And the church is to be a witness to the truth evangelistically. It's truth, not the times, that we bear witness to. It is not taste or trends which determines what is going to be preached, but it is the truth. You may not like it, but it is the truth of God's word. And evangelism is the announcement of the kingdom of God and the announcement of the King, King Jesus. So evangelistically, we bear witness to the kingdom of God and to King Jesus. It is a witness that is to be borne educationally, so that the truth will address the heart via the mind. We must get people to think, and we're not going to be thinking like the world. We will be thinking differently. Every thought brought into captivity unto obedience to Christ. We are to preach ethically. The moral life is to be shaped by the gospel message, not by custom, not by convention, not by the times in which we are living, but by gospel truth. We are to preach eschatologically, that is, with regards to last things. Our hope is not in the future, but in the God who exists from everlasting to everlasting and who determines that future. And we are to preach this gospel earnestly, so that it has to be truth on fire. We must have zeal in asserting the faith. Now, the light is going to be resisted strongly in the darkness. All right, read your papers. Read the magazines that are on your tabletop at home, as it were. Tune in to whatever channel you wish, and you will see for yourselves and hear for yourselves the opposition to the truth, to the light. Because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, not because they're scientific, not because they're knowledgeable, not because they're experts, not because they're authorities, not because they've just graduated from the academy. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The age is not progressive or enlightened in which we live. The age in which we live regresses into a new dark age of abandonment of the lusts of the mind and also of the flesh. And because of that, then the creatures that are in the dark hate the light. And when you move the stone, as it were, under which they are hidden, and the light is shone upon them, then they scurry. They hate it and they resist it. And in our defense of the truth and in our protest today, then the world is not going to love us. It's not going to pat us on the back. It's not going to approve of us or favor us. But brothers and sisters, we must speak with one voice with respect to the gospel in bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus. We are to be testimonies in the world, witnesses to the world. And we are to be like light in darkness. And the darkness hates the light. And it will shun the light. and crucify him who is the light of the world. And so do not be surprised if the world does to you something similar to what it has done to the Master. Only be faithful, a faithful witness. Now, in closing, we made reference to two olive trees, and they are God's two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, these lampstands, as we've said, represent the church in its localized existence and expansion throughout the earth in time. And the lampstands are light bearers in the darkness. Well, it's all right to have a lampstand. It's all right to have something there which supposedly is to give light whenever you want it. But you're not going to get any light unless you have fuel for the light. Give me fuel in my lamp. Keep me burning. Give me fuel in my lamp. Keep me bright. Where is the fuel going to come from? You see, these two trees are a picture of the source of fuel. The oil is for the lamp. You crush the olive, and so there is fuel for the lamp. In our witness, we may be crushed. But in crushing, just like a rose, you can crush it. It has its fragrance. You crush the grape, you get wine. Don't despise suffering. Don't despise affliction. And it is through this that we are even energized. We're not weakened. We are made stronger. And you've got fuel for the lamp. And there will be fruit because the olive tree bears fruit. So this is the light of the gospel of grace and godliness. It is the source of the church's power to be a beacon of light, not for itself and not from within itself, but from the anointed presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Here are two witnesses. Here are those that testify before the world. Here they are like light bearers in a dark place, but they need that inward resource to supply all that is necessary that you can keep the lights burning. And what is it? It's not to be found within us, but to be found within the Spirit of God. So Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, did you register it in your minds? This is what it reads. Not by might, not by financial might, not by might in any other way, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the Lord builds his church through the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit that is fuel to keep the lamp burning in the darkness of this world. And it is not therefore the work of men, but it is the work of God and his grace. Grace, grace to it. Did you read those words and register those words in Zechariah? It is all of grace from beginning to end. Brothers and sisters, as we close, the church as the bearer of light in exposing darkness exposes itself to danger in an age of deceit and denial of truth and a denial of reality. The darkness hates truth, it hates facts, it hates reality, it hates reason, common sense, and it creates in its place a world of make-believe, fantasy, lies, and denial. And the light opposes it. And we, small in number, are called out of the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. Not to conform to it, not to accommodate it, but to be distinct from it, so that we may bear testimony and witness to the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that he has entrusted to us. May God grant that he will give power to us to witness, that we ourselves may preach, however long, over an indefinite period of time, and that we may seek the sustenance and the strength, not from within ourselves, but from the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of our God. Amen.